So, if you're ever in a situation where you need to look for a new church, never go to one where a pastor preaches everything that can be said about a particular topic. Right? Always go to one where the pastor knows that he's left some room, because there's always more to say. But I was thinking, this is kind of a fun series, because if there was ever a time in my preaching career where I could say, nailed it, this is it. Sorry. Sometimes things like that just come to me. Last week we talked about redemption, and this week we're talking about purchase. And obviously the two are similar because they're talking about a price paid, but they're not exactly the same. Several years ago, I had the opportunity, a really cool opportunity, to visit a lot of biblical sites in Greece and in Turkey. And it was a study trip, and before the trip, each one of us was given some place in the book of Acts. And we were told that when we get to that place, you have to give a little presentation about what happened there, which is a really cool opportunity to teach. And it was given to me, the city of Miletus. Now, for all the times that I've read the book of Acts, I have to admit, Miletus just did not come to mind as a significant place, and so I had to do a little bit of searching, which was good. So here's the picture of Miletus in the book of Acts. Have you ever been on a road trip and you're visiting people, but you know that if you go to a certain place, to somebody's house, you're probably never going to get away, right? And you're not going to be able to make the rest of your journey on time. So what you do is you say, hey, let's meet, like at a restaurant or at some park somewhere along the way, and let's spend a little bit of time together as we're on our journey. That's what Paul is doing in Miletus in the book of Acts. Paul is beelining it for Jerusalem. He's trying to get to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. And so he's got a time limit. But also, an additional thing is God has revealed to him that his life is coming to an end. Right? His ministry is drawing to a close. He doesn't know the exact date, but he has a sense of urgency on the calendar and urgency in life. And so he wants to visit with the leaders from Ephesus, but he knows that if he goes to Ephesus, he's probably not going to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So what he does is he sends messengers to Ephesus and he says, hey, I'm going to stop at the port city of Miletus on my way down to Jerusalem. Why don't you meet me there? Okay, so they make the journey and they meet him in Miletus. And the text in Acts 20 says there's lots of hugs, kisses, and tears as Paul gives them his final instructions. And so knowing that his death is imminent, as Paul is talking to the church leaders in Ephesus, a church that's really near and dear to his heart, this is part of his emotional address and what he considers most important to give to them. I'm going to start in verse 25 of Acts 20. Paul says to these church leaders, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Then he gives instructions. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds, this is our key phrase, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I like that. That's the one thing that we can always do. We can commit people to God and to the word of his grace. So Paul has invested everything into this community of believers, this Christian church, which he says God has bought with his own blood. This is the blood of Christ. This is the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. It's through that that he bought the church for himself. So continuing with our theme of Easter and what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection, we're talking about what it means that he bought us or purchased us with his own blood. And we're going to do that through three T's. I don't always do this. I don't do this very often, in fact. So the church as Christ's treasure, the church with Christ's task, and the church in Christ's timeline. And there's all three of those are written in the bulletin outline if you want to follow along. But the church is Christ's treasure. When the New Testament writers talk about the church, they use phrases like, it's the bride of Christ, it's the body of Christ, it's his temple, it's his family. There's no loss of intimate language in talking about what the church means to Christ. The relationship is so intimate that later on when the Apostle Paul wants to give instructions to husbands and wives on how they should treat each other in the marriage relationship, he uses the church as an example, how Christ treasures his church. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What an amazing picture of what Christ has done for the church. And then Paul says, and husbands, give yourselves up for your wives in the same way, right? That's the sacrifice that's required. And that's true love. Sometimes you probably heard this too. Sometimes I hear people say, I love Jesus, but I don't really have any place for the church. I think I know what they're trying to get at when they say that. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about the church's task. But it's almost like saying, if someone were to say, oh, Pastor Matt, I love your family, except your wife and daughter, but you know. It doesn't make any sense to say that. You don't really love Jesus if you don't love what Jesus loves, his body and his bride. It's likely that you only love a poster version of Jesus that you've created for yourself. Or maybe more likely, you've met some people in the church that you don't like. Or you don't like the way that some churches pick up their... No, they wouldn't even say it that way. What some churches do in the public sphere that has very little to do with the task that Christ gave the church. But to make the blanket statement that you love Jesus, but you don't have any place for the church, is you don't love the church that Christ loved so dearly that he died to purchase her with his own blood. To say that doesn't show a real love for Christ. It doesn't work. And it's not because we as the church are so inherently lovable, although we wish that we could give that impression. There's a scene in the Old Testament that I'd like to bring in that talks about this purchasing relationship. And it's from Hosea. Hosea is a prophet of God, and there's a book in the Old Testament named after him. It tells his story, and also not just his story, but also the message of God to his people Israel. And Hosea is a good guy. He's an upright guy. We like Hosea. He's a good role model. And in a completely shocking move, God tells Hosea that he should go out and marry a prostitute. He should marry a promiscuous woman in order to show that Israel is like a cheating wife to God. And so the Lord said to Hosea, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Hosea goes out and he marries a prostitute named Gomer, and the story is not going to play out like Pretty Woman, the movie. This is not a Disney ending to a movie. Hosea and Gomer have three children together. You should read their names sometime. It's a heartbreaking story. But then after after Hosea marries her, Gomer leaves him to go be with another man or men. It's hard to tell. The text is not clear. It could go either direction. But then God says to Hosea, go find her and buy her back and then bring her back home. And so he buys her for 15 shekels of silver and 7 bushels of barley, probably a steep price. We'll just assume it is. But he's forced to buy back his cheating wife. And he's heartbroken and he's humiliated in this. And the whole point is that this whole scene plays out publicly so that all Israel can see what's happening. God says to him, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And so this is a story about the love of God for his children who wander from him, or in this case, Israel, his bride, who is unfaithful to him. And the love of God seeks out his lost children and his lost bride before they ever think of returning to him. He seeks them out. And God responds in the last chapter of Hosea with this total undeserved grace. And this is the message of Hosea. God says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. And so the story here is of God purchasing for himself a people who really don't show themselves to be worthy of purchase, yet it's his great love for them that pursues them and buys them back. I will heal their waywardness, God says. It reminds me of the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where we sing, Jesus sought me, right? He looked for me. When I was a stranger, Jesus looked for me, wandering. I was wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. And sometimes we sing that last verse as, that last line as, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. The idea is that it's the precious blood of Jesus that brings us back, and he was looking for us. The picture of restoration that God paints in Hosea buying back Gomer ultimately comes true through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross with the church. The love of God seeks out little Gomers like me and like you before we seek him back. And then it's that goodness and love that inspire the last verse of the song, where we sing, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, right, like a handcuff, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart. O take and seal it for thy courts above. It's a beautiful picture because I have this extravagant debt, but it's a debt to God's grace, his extravagant grace. So I'm praying, Lord, let your goodness be like handcuffs and let them chain me to you, but in the best possible way, right? Like, that's a good thing for me. We both know, Lord, you and I know, I'm prone to wander, and that's not what I need. It's not what I want. It's not, certainly not what you want for me. So Lord, take my heart and seal it. Guard it for you. And so that's, we're talking about the church being Christ's treasure. And that image of Hosea and Gomer is Christ and the church coming to seek us out and buy us with his precious blood. I like the way that Eugene Peterson takes that passage in Acts 20:28 and translates it in the Message. He says, this is the words of Paul, right, through the translation of Eugene Peterson. The Holy Spirit, he says to the leaders of the church, has put you in charge of these people. God's people they are, to guard and protect him. God himself thought they were worth dying for. That's you, church. That's you. God himself knows that you are worth dying for. And that's exactly what Christ did for you. God himself thought they were worth dying for. And then that verse in the New International Version that we read a little bit earlier says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." God will move heaven and earth to seal the deal to have the church be his own people. God thinks you are worth dying for. He believes that you are supremely valuable, and he gives you that value. He makes you valuable like that. You are supremely valuable to God. And this brings us into the second T, which is the church's task. Church as treasure is closely associated with church as task. And I think this is when people say they love the church, they don't love the church. People say, "I love Jesus, but I don't love the church." I think they're disillusioned because they think the church has fallen in its task. And it's our responsibility, in part, to make sure that we don't give that impression to the world, to make sure this doesn't happen. Paul addresses this with great urgency in that farewell speech in Acts 20. Keep watch, be shepherds, be on your guard. The church can never go on cruise control or autopilot. Too much is at stake. There's real danger to avoid, and there's real grace to share with the world. It's in this context of Jesus saying, "My church, my bride, is worth me dying for. I bought this family of faith. I bought you with my precious blood. You know what I value now. Do you value what I value? Do you do what I do?" And so valuing the church as treasure, Christ's treasure, means adopting the task. The primary task of the church is to go and make disciples of all nations. Right? That's in Matthew 28. And then also to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's Matthew 22. One of those we call the Great Commission. The other we call the Great Commandment. You put them together and everything else flows out of that with the marching orders for the church. You can find those in Matthew 22 and Matthew 28. I put references in the outline, I think, in the bulletin. But the beautiful task takes intention and it takes investment on our part. So that's why we, as a tiny little church, partner with other ministries in our denomination, other ministries in our city and in our region. We partner with other churches to go beyond. And we're always asking, what does this look like for our church right now? How are we extending that the kingdom of God in our community? And so Bible in hand, heart guided by the Holy Spirit, eyes on the community. What's our task as a church? You probably noticed, again, when you came in today that there's a camping trailer out there. We're hosting the Safe Parking Program. We've been doing that for close to a year and a half now. And last month I got an update that 107 different people have utilized the Safe Parking Program that we and several other churches in our community partner with to provide. And so and that's been a stepping stone for many people to get into housing. But that's one way that we can put the church's best foot forward in our community. And then this year we started hosting the winter shelter too, which was a beautiful, that opportunity came to us. That was a request. We didn't look for it. The need came to us. But fortunately, providentially, the church said yes. It was interesting because we hosted in the fall and in the winter, and then in February, remember, there was a change of leadership in there as we were kind of negotiating things with the county. But since that change in leadership in February, we hosted that shelter for 16 nights here, overnights at the church. And during those 16 nights, 94 different people came and stayed overnight here at church. And then also, and many of them stayed for multiple nights of that. And we as a youth group had a chance to do a game night here. There was a good opportunity for interaction. But church, you make a difference. And you also, even when it's not people that you meet, you take the name of Jesus and you raise it higher in the community through the love that you extend. Because we want to connect people with him. We're getting ready to host a divorce care group at church. Bill and Linda are going to be leading that. We're excited about that, and that's meant to be a blessing to our community as well. It's another way that we fulfill our task as a church. But the task of Jesus Church is meeting the objects of Jesus' love in Jesus' name. And so when we fulfill our task well, we make the church a better, or we make the world a better place. The kingdom of God advances. Now, I read an example recently of the kingdom of the church falling down in its task, and it was a heartbreaking example. It wasn't our church. This was like a broad study of churches. But my heart broke when I read it. I'll try to make this, if you have questions about what I'm saying, please ask if I don't say this nice and clear. It shouldn't surprise you that when people are involved in a church, the rate of attempting suicide goes down, right? That's as it should be, right? Christ brings hope where there is despair. So we'd hope that contact with the church, involvement in the church, brings the rate of suicide down. Suicide is a leading killer among young people in our society. And so it shouldn't surprise us that young people who are involved in a church have lower rates of attempting suicide than the broad community. Additionally, young people who are gay have significantly higher rates of attempting suicide than young people who are straight. And that's a problem. But what happens when we take young people and we mix those two factors, involvement in church, which brings suicide rates down, and being gay, which brings attempted suicide rates up? What happens if you put those together? What happens when you have gay young people in the church? This is a study of college students. And gay college students, Christian college students, who are involved in church are... make sure I get the number right. 38% more likely to attempt suicide than gay college students who are not involved in a church. Church involvement increases the risk of attempted suicide. Then, when you just take that, and remember last week we talked about shame and how shame makes us reach for shame brings us to places we don't want to go, and how that was affected women and men differently. Factored out female college students, lesbian college students who were involved in a church, they were 53% more likely to attempt suicide than lesbian college students who are not involved in a church, who don't have a faith community. 53%. Why? The shame we heap on people. Now, here's a couple of caveats, right? There are some most Christians, at least on paper, would agree that it's not a sin to be gay, right? There's some things that we don't control in our lives. The question that Christians debate is, what does that life of discipleship look like then for a Christian who is gay, right? And in our denomination, obviously, if you've been following, we've been keeping up on that. Our denomination as a whole says that that celibacy is the God-honoring lifestyle of discipleship, right? So, but this issue is not about that. This is simply gay students who are involved in a church, which is where we hope college students will always be. When it comes to the church's task, Jesus says this about himself. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is saying, whatever it is that burdens you, right? Whatever makes you weary and heavy laden, bring it to me. Because you know what? I'm going to give you rest from these things. That's what burdened people should find in the church when the church is carrying out its task well. They should find Jesus here. In another scene, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and in the reverse move, he says in Luke 11:46, he says, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." Why would you like Jesus to say, "Woe to you"? That would not be a good thing. because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You see the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders? Jesus gives people rest. The experts in the law burden people in such a way that they're even more burdened than when they came in, and they won't even lift a finger to help them. When church involvement pushes people towards suicide rather than pulls them away from it, do you think it's because burdened people are hearing the voice of Jesus at church, or are they hearing a voice of maybe an expert in the law at church? And so the question for us is, with which voice do we speak in our community? Are we accurately portraying the mission of Christ? Do we love what Christ loves, and do we do what Christ does? Jesus' love for hurting people is such that he died to purchase them, to bring them into his family. Do we reflect that to a hurting world? The church is God's place where lives are transformed. It's not just a place where bad people become good. It's a place where dead people come to life. That's the message of the gospel. And so people filled with purpose, filled with passion, filled with the peace that only comes from God making his peace with us through the precious blood of Christ, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. And so the church is Christ's treasure. The church is meant to fulfill Christ's task, and it does it with a lasting impact. And so that's briefly, just want to touch on this timeline issue. Because when I say the church has a lasting impact, I mean it has an eternal impact, an everlasting impact. The last book of the Bible is called Revelation. It's recorded by John. John was one of Jesus' disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. And in his later years, he was exiled on the island of Patmos because of his faith. And the Lord gave him a vision of what was happening in the unseen heavenly realms. And that's the book of Revelation. And Revelation not only talks about what's happening in the unseen heavenly realms, it also gives a vision of what's going to happen, how the story of creation ends, or how the story of creation transitions into eternity. And so in the vision, there's a part where there's a scroll. The scroll contains what is necessary for the ultimate restoration of all things, but nobody can open the scroll, so nobody can read it. The scroll is sealed, and it can't be opened. And so it's what people need for making everything new. And then John writes this. John is watching this scene, and he says, "I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.'" Reference to Jesus, right? "He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain," we talked about that last week, "standing at the center of the throne." This is Christ standing at the center of the throne. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. As human beings, we have this desire to make a lasting impact. We want to know, like, what are people going to say about us at our funeral, right? What did we make a difference in this world with our lives? And we know that many of the things that we invest in now are destined to fade away. They will not last eternally. But God has revealed that all of history is moving forward towards a purpose. And while much of what we experience now will come to a close eventually, Christ's treasure and his task through the church will transition into the timeline of eternity. And so, friends, with his precious blood, Christ bought us and transforms us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And he says, we will reign on the earth when he returns. And so no matter what your career is or what your hobbies are, whether you're working now or you're retired now, no matter how old you are, how young you are, how wealthy you are, how poor you are, God is calling you to make a lasting impact as part of his people, as part of his kingdom of priests, a lasting impact on the world with your life, because you are Christ's treasure. You are his church. You carry Christ's task, and you do that with eternal impact. And so for all of that, for the purchase by the precious blood of Christ, we say, thanks be to God. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who has called us worthy. You are the one who has called us valuable. And that you have given us that value by purchasing us with the blood of Christ, that we were worth dying for. Lord, you've entrusted us with a task, a huge task, to advance the kingdom of God, not on our own, but the Holy Spirit working through us to share the message of Christ in words and in actions. Lord, may we be a church that causes your name to be lifted high in our community, a church that spreads the gospel so that people come to know Christ in a saving way. Lord, one that gives honor and glory to you in all things. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.